We're looking at Christianity, cults, and religions, winding down towards the end. Just to briefly intro it again, the reason we're doing this, ideally, is to strengthen our foundation as Christians as we look at what others believe and what those beliefs are founded upon, and compare those with Christianity and what Christianity is founded upon. And I don't know about you, but for me, it's really showing that we're on the right track. Amen? That we're following the right book. So much evidence for the Word of God, and coupled with looking at what other faiths are basing their beliefs on, it's just, it's again, I think, accomplishing what my hope was, and that is strengthening our foundations, but also educating us on what others believe so that we might be able to better share with them. Kind of having an idea where they're coming from. And so anyway, over the last number of weeks, we've looked at Hinduism, Buddhism, the New Age movement, Islam, Scientology, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses, and tonight we're going to look at the Mormons. This is actually a shot of the Mormon temple in San Diego. Actually saw it firsthand, at least from the freeway yesterday. Went into town to see Dennis Williams, and he's doing better. So I'll keep him and Jackie in prayer, as well as Joyce and Milo, and as well as Megan, and a lot of people that keep up in prayer in the body, the local body here. By the way, I've got a number of slides tonight. The first half of it, we're going to be looking at just an introduction and the background of Mormonism, like we've done pretty much on all the studies. And then when we get to the doctrinal side of it, we're going to look at some slides I have from Rose Publishing, which I'm going to make all this stuff available in the library. It's really designed, when we get to that section, for rather than a lecture format, it's designed for one of us to take it and put it in our computer and just forward slides and read what's on it. But for time's sake, when we hit the doctrinal section, I'm going to be going to that. So we've got, what is it, like 120 slides we're going to be looking at tonight. So do the math. We're going to be moving kind of quickly, and we'll just see where we end up. But the first section be a little bit slower as we take a look at the background of that. And by the way, this is on our website at ccborrego.com. There's a link right on the homepage to go to the Wednesday night Bible studies, and you just have to wait like three to 5 minutes for that to upload if you wanted to watch those as we are going over this. So for the Mormon faith-based system, the headquarters, Salt Lake City, Utah, they are officially known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or abbreviated LDS. And Mormonism is the fastest growing and most successful cult in the history of the U.S. and perhaps the world, increasing at an average rate of 300,000 converts per year. 75% of those former Protestants. Interesting statistic, isn't it? Membership as of 2008 General Conference, 13.5 million. Of those 13.5 million, about 35%, or roughly 5 million, are active church attenders. So on the books, 13.5 actually going to church, maybe more around a third of that. The attraction to the Mormon faith is there's a strong emphasis on building the family. Clean living, no alcohol, no tobacco, no caffeine, and there's a strong commitment to Christ. Mormons strongly insist that they are not a cult and that they claim they are Christians. They believe in the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and in the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem, though, is in semantics. It's in defining who they're talking about when they say they believe in the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and in salvation through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mormons have redefined key terms employed by evangelical Christians. When you say salvation through faith or the grace of God, it means something completely different to them than it does to you. When you talk about Jesus, you're talking about a completely different Jesus than they're thinking about. And this is definitive of a cult. Analysis of Mormon views, past and present, reveals that they dismiss, twist, change, or add to key essential biblical doctrines. Mormonism disagrees with biblical Christianity at many points, but two major issues are what is the authority, their revelation, their scripture, and also who or what is God. as we go through this and you look at the different beliefs on what they believe about God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll say, well, how in the world could they come up with that? The bottom line, the foundation you have to look at is they're not looking to the Bible as the sole authority for what they believe. So if they were, you would go, well, how in the world could they come up with that? Because the Bible doesn't teach that. They're not looking at the Bible as the sole authority. That's just one authority that they have, and that's only if it is translated correctly and they think it's been corrupted. So they're looking to the Book of Mormon. They're looking to Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price. They're also looking to their founding prophet and succeeding prophets as bringing forth new revelation that they're basing their beliefs upon. So when you look at their beliefs, you have to recognize that the foundation is completely different than that of Christianity. It's not solely the Bible, and that's how they come up with things that are so different. Again, the main issue, the authority of Scripture, and of course, the nature of God. As we look at the background here, we go back to one Joseph Smith, born 1805, died 1844, so relatively young man. At 14, Joseph Smith had a vision of two personages he believed were the Father and the Son. He asked which Christian denomination he should join, and they told him none because they were all wrong and they were all corrupt. Now, when we have a night like tonight, and we're talking about Mormonism, I think the thing that we have to look at is that we're not attacking Mormonism. If you go back to the beginning, the attack was from them upon us, upon evangelical Christianity, right? Which denomination I join? None of them. They're all wrong. So basically what we're doing is defending the Christian faith. We're coming up and saying, nope, we're not wrong, and this is the reason why, okay? So this isn't like an attack against them. It's actually more of a standing up and contending for the faith, what we believe in. So at 14, vision of the Father and Son, which denomination should I join? None of them. They're all wrong. They're all corrupt. And then at age 17, Joseph Smith saw the angel Moroni, who told him of a book written on golden plates by former inhabitants of the continent that would contain, quote, the fullness of the everlasting gospel. These plates, as the story goes, contained a record of ancient people who had migrated from the Near East to America in 600 BC. It's about the time of the Babylonian captivity. So within this book, these plates, which will be translated, which will become the Book of Mormon, it's about a people who came from, again, the area of the Promised Land over there in the east to the Americas at about the time of the Babylonian captivity. And you can see that in the Book of Mormon introduction. The words on the plates, according to Joseph Smith, were written by a man named Mormon, an ancient prophet historian. So he was the one who penned the words, and Moroni, if I remember the story correctly, is actually Mormon's son, and he is the one who comes back as an angelic being and speaks to Joseph Smith about these golden plates, and then, of course, he will dig them up and translate them. So it was 4 years after this, actually, that Smith dug up the plates and began translating their Reformed, what he called Reformed Egyptian writing, with the help of two special stones called the Urim and the Thummim. Yes, remember the Urim and the Thummim from the Bible? It was the things, whatever they were, that were within the high priest's breastplate back in the book of Exodus, I believe it was. And we're not told exactly what the Urim and the Thummim were in the scriptures, but we know that they were for the discerning of the will of God, that the two terms mean lights and perfections. And so they would consult the Urim and the Thummim in the scriptures, I'm talking Bible now, to see what God's will was, and he would speak through the high priest by means of the Urim and the Thummim, whatever that was. I mean, conjecture, maybe it was a black stone and a white stone, but the only issue with that, you only get a yes or no answer, and it was seemed like they were getting more than yes or no answers, but it was a way they discerned the will of God. This is what Joseph Smith used, something called the Urim and the Thummim, which we'll see was more like a seer's stone. Some would say glasses. The way I see it, it seems like it's the kind of idea like what a crystal ball would be. You know, you would look inside of it and see what, in this case, what these golden plates actually had to say. So anyway, 4 years later, Smith dug up the plates, began translating their Reformed Egyptian, and with the help of the Urim and the Thummim, Smith translated the plates as he sat behind a curtain gazing into a hat, supposedly reading lines of the Book of Mormon as they appeared on seer stones and dictating each line to a scribe outside the curtain. Now, one of the things that I think is important to bring up as we're looking at this, the Mormons are basing their belief on what this one man had to say. I want you to realize that. They're basing what they believe on what Joseph Smith communicated to them. Saw a vision, first vision was the Father and the Son. They said, all the church is completely corrupt. And then a few years later, an angel appeared to me and told me of these golden plates about the ancient civilization that we now live in, which is the Americas. And then 4 years later, I dug these up, and yet behind a veil, I was able to translate them. A scribe on the other side of the curtain was writing them down as he was dictating them. What I think is interesting, and some great researched and documented reading in Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin, as he goes into the depth of the background of Joseph Smith. Who is he like? What was he like? What kind of a person was he? And when you read about people who knew him, when you read about what his own mother had to say about him, he was a boy like a lot of boys are, with a tremendous imagination. My little five-year-old boy has a friend named Madge. I said, is Madge a girl? No, Madge is a boy. And Michael plays cards with Madge. He plays Uno, and sometimes Madge wins, and sometimes Michael wins. And, you know, it's just a boy's imagination that, you know, that's what a boy does. Interesting story here is that Joseph Smith would talk about in detail how the inhabitants of America, how they fought these great wars back and forth, and the things that they went through, which is very similar to what the Book of Mormon says. He would tell these stories, his mother says, before he ever had the encounter with the angel Moroni. You put two and two together there? These were thoughts in his mind as a kid. Later on, he said he received it from this angel, and this was the Book of Mormon. I bring that up because his past, like I've talked about with a few people in the different faith systems we've looked at, is questionable. And millions of people are putting their eternal destinies in the hands of what this young man had to say. The idea of looking through the Urim and the Thummim, a seer stone, that was actually against the law back in those days because it was an occult practice, a practice that is still practiced today. And the reason it was against the law is because people would deceive people. There were con artists who would take that idea, looking into a seer stone and being able to deceive people, who were kind of like if you would go to a psychic today, that kind of a concept where you know, tell me about my future. Okay, hold on, let me put the cards out or whatever it might be. And I say that not just as, you know, hey, somebody brought it up or just hearsay, but he was actually convicted of glass looking as a young man. As a young man, Joseph was a well-known hunter for buried treasure with the aid of a seer or a peepstone. This is referred to as scrying, which is an occult practice still popular in witchcraft, and he was convicted in 1826 of glass-licking or using a seer stone, a misdemeanor because they who did this were often con men. This was actually a photograph of Justice Alfred Neely's bill showing the costs involved in several trials in 1826. And Joseph Smith's, the one he was convicted of that I just mentioned to you, is the fifth one down on the page. Admittedly, it's difficult to make out, but if you take the time, what is typed on the left-hand side of the page is actually the words that are written, handwritten to the very right of what's there. The same versus Joseph Smith, the glass looker, March 20th, 1926, misdemeanor, to my fees in examination of the above cause, $2.68. So it didn't cost him a whole lot of money, but I bring this up to show you that this is the kind of person that he was. Now, you present this to the Mormons and they'll just say, well, it's a misunderstanding. They, you know, didn't really realize what he was doing, and they'll explain it away because their faith is so rooted and grounded in Joseph Smith and what they've been taught and what they believe. Character is essential when one is committing his eternal destiny to the words of someone else, and that's the main reason that I bring this up. I also bring up the parallel of what was said of him as far as being a treasure seeker and as far as being one who would look into seer stones and the imagination that he had with the very story itself, where you have, hey, there's golden plates that are buried that you need to go unearth. And there's this Urim and Thummim, which is like, again, eyeglasses that he's looking through to get this secret message. On top of that, the verification of what was actually written down. There was one Martin Harris, who was Smith's assistant. He showed a sample of this Reformed Egyptian and the translation to Professor Charles Anthon of Columbia College to see if they were genuine. Harris reported back to Smith that Anthon recognized the characters as Egyptian, Chaldaic, Assyriac, and Arabic, and that the translation was in fact correct. Anthon later learned of Harris's report, and he wrote a lengthy letter stating the whole story about my having pronounced the Mormonite inscription to be Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics is perfectly false. The paper contained anything else but Egyptian hieroglyphics, close quote. So Harris said, I took him to this professor. He said, yep, that's exactly what it is. The professor found out what he said, and he said, nope, what he showed me is the furthest thing from the truth as far as what he's saying it is. Now, with these golden plates, he translated them, and it became the Book of Mormon. In 1830, Smith published the Book of Mormon and founded the Mormon Church. He established Mormon strongholds in Ohio, Missouri, and Illinois. They drew hostility and persecution either because they didn't trust Smith or they were suspicious of the teachings. From the 1830s to the 40s, Smith continued to receive revelations. In 1835, Doctrine and Covenants was released. It would become inspired scripture alongside the Book of Mormon. So he received the Book of Mormon, and he continued to receive revelations that, again, held their place esteemed among the Mormon followers. 1838, the Mormons had been driven from Missouri into Illinois, where Smith developed the city of Nauvoo. Here the revelations came concerning the Godhead, destiny of humans, and polygamy, to name a few. The idea of the Godhead. Who is God? Well, he was once a man, and he became God. The idea of the destiny of humans. Well, you're a man, but you will once become God. And also the idea of polygamy. Now, the Nauvoo Expositor published stories exposing the Mormon practice of polygamy. Smith, who was mayor of Nauvoo and lieutenant general of a 4,000-man legion, destroyed the newspaper. He wound up in jail in Carthage, Illinois, awaiting trial, and a crowd of 200 attacked the building, and Smith died in the battle. Now, the Mormons will look at Joseph Smith as a martyr for the faith. He was standing up for the truth, and people came into the jail, attacked him, and he was martyred. The reality is he got hold of a six-shooter and took out two of the people coming after him as they were in the fight. But be that as it may, that's how he's looked at by the Mormon followers. After Joseph Smith, Brigham Young won a power struggle and led many to Salt Lake, where they settled in 1847. Polygamy became a formal practice. Young had 20 wives and 57 children. The practice continued until 1890, until Wilford Woodruff, who was the fourth president of the LDS, rescinded it as a practice because of government pressure. As a practice, but not as a doctrine. They had to do it because the government was putting so much pressure on them. They were refused statehood. Utah was refused statehood six times. Polygamy was one of the main reasons why they were refused statehood. So they finally buckled in. Also, their temples were threatened with the very existence because of the government. Young built a prosperous church under his iron-fisted rule. He was definitely a racist. He advocated the death penalty for any white mixing blood with, quote, Negro, and taught that Jesus had been conceived through literal sexual relations between God the Father and the Virgin Mary. Why she would still be considered the Virgin Mary is beyond me, but that was his belief in that. Now, a significant minority headed by Smith's wife Emma and son Joseph III led followers in Missouri and Illinois and formed the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Try putting that one on a bulletin. and headquartered in Independence, Missouri, and there were more splinter groups after that. It's kind of interesting when you think about it. If all the denominations are wrong, And this is, you know, the truth that we're communicating over to you now. And then there's splits after that. So who's got the truth after that goes on? And I'm sure all of them would say, we have the truth. Presently, a more positive public image was sought to gain more converts, a new strategy which claimed Mormonism is Christianity, Christianity is Mormonism. They're one and the same. The problem, again, comes down to semantics and authority, defining the terms. And what is the basis for faith? You can say you're Christian And you can use Christian terminology, but what do you mean when you say Jesus Christ? What do you mean? Who are you talking about when you say God? What are you talking about when you're talking about eternal life and that coming by grace through faith? Again, their trust is in the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, the Bible, as long as it is translated correctly, and the continuation of prophets, the LDS presidents that would continue on. It was clear that the canon was not closed. Joseph Smith, his words were viewed as inspired, as well as the presidents that followed him. Now, again, as we look at the doctrinal side, and we're doing excellent on time here, so let me show you what we're going to go to. This is something that we'll put in the library, 10 questions and answers on Mormonism, and these are the 10 that we're going to cover here briefly. Did the Christian church need to be restored? Again, remember the vision of the father and son to Joseph Smith. Which denomination should I join? Well, none of them. They're all wrong. They're all corrupt. Well, was the church all corrupt? That's the question. Was Joseph Smith a true prophet of God? What designates a true prophet? What does the Bible say a true prophet is? And was Joseph Smith, in fact, a true prophet? What is Mormon scripture? Taking a look at the Book of Mormon. Is the Bible corrupt or is it trustworthy scripture? Is the Book of Mormon really an ancient document? Remember, it records the history from 600 BC, time of the Babylonian captivity, through 400 AD. Is it ancient or was it actually penned in the 19th century? Is the God of Mormonism the God of the Bible? Does Mormonism teach the truth about Jesus? Can we earn our salvation? What about temples? Why do Mormons build them? Does Mormonism teach polygamy? And then tips for talking with Mormons. Okay, ready? Here we go. Did the Christian church need to be restored? Referring to apostasy here. Okay, Mormons claim that the church slipped into the great apostasy and that Christian doctrine was corrupt. From Mormon apostle James Talmage, if the alleged apostasy of the primitive church was not a reality, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is not the divine institution its name proclaims. So if there wasn't a genuine apostasy, there was no need for the Latter-day Saints. Mormons teach that Jesus told Joseph Smith that all churches were wrong and their creeds an abomination. God used Joseph Smith to organize his true church again in 1830. This is kind of like a summary of what we just went over to in the background. Now, the Bible says this. In 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Notice the word some. Not all will abandon the faith, but some will abandon the faith, which is true. What Joseph was received was that everyone was corrupt, a complete apostasy, and the scriptures just do not foretell that. And as I mentioned before, there's a division within Mormonism itself, splinter groups, the largest one being in Independence, Missouri, that was started by his wife and his son, and also some polygamy groups that we've heard, you know, not too distant past, stuff that we're happening and still teaching polygamy today. And they look at the LDS church in Utah as apostate because they abandoned polygamy, which they looked at as the truth that Joseph Smith revealed. Was Joseph Smith a prophet? Mormons claim that Joseph Smith is a modern prophet, seer, and revelator. Joseph Smith is ranked second only to Jesus himself when it comes to the salvation of mankind. Many Mormons believe the most convincing witness to his calling as prophet is the Book of Mormon. According to 10th LDS President Joseph Fielding Smith, Mormonism must stand or fall on the story of Joseph Smith. Quote, he was either a prophet of God or one of the biggest frauds this world has ever seen, close quote. I remember I told you the story about my brother witnessing to me over like a five-year period. This is like halfway through that. I was in San Diego working for a company, and my boss was a Mormon who was not just a go-to-church-every-couple-of-months Mormon, but he was really plugged in and making his way up as far as importance goes. And religion was new to me, and my brother, you know, of course, had been talking to me about Christianity, and I knew my boss was religious, so I said, well, hey, you know what? What about this? You know, what about God? What about Jesus? And, you know, what do you believe? And he said, well, it It really comes down to whether you believe the story of Joseph Smith or not. And I was like, Joseph who? You know, and I know it embarrassed him because that was my response to him. You know, my brother told me about Jesus and heaven and hell, but he never mentioned Joseph Smith. And that is really what it is. It comes back to, do you believe his story or not? And as this president says, he's either a prophet of God or he's the biggest fraud that ever lived. The Bible teaches, as far as testing prophets go, two main tests, Deuteronomy 13 and 18. If he represents the true God of the Hebrews, in other words, the prophecies are rightly defining who God is. Yeah, that's a true prophet. The converse would be, if he's a prophet or claiming to be a prophet and leading people away from the truth of the true God of the Bible, then he's a false prophet. Also in Deuteronomy 18, if you correctly foretell the future, that's a sign of a true prophet. If you don't, that's a sign of a false prophet. Joseph Smith, guilty of both of them. He denied the biblical view of God, which we'll get to in a moment. So leading people away from the truth of Scripture concerning God. And he falsely predicted that a war between the states would literally become a world war. The Bible warns against adding to or taking away from what God has commanded. Joseph Smith produced his own version of the Bible in which he removed some parts and inserted others. Brigham Young, and we'll come back to that, and George Q. Cannon both insisted that permission from Joseph Smith was required to enter the celestial kingdom. Mormon Apostle Brooke McConkie said, all men in the latter days must turn to Joseph Smith to gain salvation. Joseph Smith aided God the Father in the creation of the earth. I just want to remind you, too, the succeeding presidents, the things they have to say, weight is put on them. Again, the foundation for authority. What is Mormon scripture? The Bible, the King James Version, and the Book of Mormon are standard works. Also, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price, and you can get all four of those bound together in one handy volume. Continuing Revelation, we're also to accept the words of Mormonism's living prophets. Their scriptures are not closed, meaning that some doctrines may be changed or added. Doctrine and Covenants 73:4 states, God commanded Joseph Smith to finish a new translation of the Bible. It's known as the Inspired Version or Joseph Smith Translation, but it's not really a translation at all. Smith had no ancient manuscripts, nor was he fluent in any biblical language. Rather than consult ancient text, he merely corrected whatever he felt was necessary. He even added a prophecy of his own birth in Genesis chapter 50, verse 33. Which says, and that seer will I bless, and they that seek to destroy him shall be confounded. For this promise I give unto you, for I will remember you from generation to generation, and his name shall be called Joseph, and it shall be after the name of his father. Remember, he's Joseph Jr. And he shall be like unto you, for the thing which the Lord shall bring forth by his hand shall bring my people unto salvation. That's adding to the scriptures, which we're not supposed to do. Now, they say the Bible's corrupt. Is it corrupt? The LDS Church affirms the Bible is the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. The Bible has suffered the loss of many plain and precious parts, they say. The LDS Church teaches latter-day revelation from living prophets takes precedence over the ancient written Word. Again, we're coming back to their foundation. Their authority is not solely in the Word of God. As you can see, it's pretty far down the priority level. Mormon Apostle Orson Pratt said, who in his right mind could for one moment suppose the Bible in its present form to be a perfect guide? Who knows that even one verse of the Bible has escaped pollution so as to convey the same sense now that it did in the original? It's a pretty low esteem to put upon the scriptures. The Bible, on the other hand, has an internal testimony as well as we've talked about the external testimony of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. When you look at what the Bible testifies of itself, it's talking about the Old Testament and it's talking about the New Testament. As Paul refers to all Scripture, he's referring to what we would consider the Old Testament. Yet you see that he refers to writings that are within the Gospel of Luke as on the level of Scripture. And Peter also refers to Paul's writings as, you know, there's things difficult to understand and people twist them like they do the rest of the Scripture. So Peter puts Paul's writings on the level of Scripture as well. So it has that internal testimony that it is, in fact, God's Word. Should also know most LDS criticism of the Bible alleges faulty transmission. That means it being copied down over the years. That's where the fault lays. When they wrote it in the first century, yeah, it was right, but it's been corrupted over the years. Mormons are taught the Bible has been dishonestly revised. Thus, many Mormons are slow to re-examine their faith when Bible passages contradict LDS teachings. So you can see that. You can go, look, the Bible says they've already been taught that the book you've got is corrupted. So that's not going to sway them as far as their belief goes in the Mormon teaching. However, critical examination of biblical manuscripts allows us to determine what the original writers wrote. Manuscript differences are essentially minor. And that comes back again to the authenticity of Scripture. When we look at the abundance of manuscripts, which we've just kind of touched on throughout this whole study that we have, you can see that there's an enormous amount of evidence that what we have today is the same book that was originally written. So you have the manuscript evidence, over 5,600 Greek manuscripts, over 24,000 manuscripts combined, and putting them and comparing them together, some dating again as close as one century of the original, you realize that you've got essentially what they had in the beginning. So that is not a valid argument to say that the problem is in transmission, because you can prove that that we have the same that the first century had. Is the Book of Mormon an ancient document? Mormons teach that the Book of Mormon is a translation of an ancient document. Joseph Smith interpreted the characters on gold plates that the angel Moroni gave him in 1827. There is angels handing him a pair of glasses. I think that's the Urim and the Thummim. The Book of Mormon gives an account of three people groups that migrated to the American continents between 2000 BC and AD 400. The LDS Church teaches that the Book of Mormon was foretold in Ezekiel 37, verses 16 and 17, in which the sticks described are two books, the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Did you know that? That the Book of Mormon was predicted, prophesied in Scripture. Let's take a look at that. And this is why it is so important to know your Bible. Because look at what it has to say if you want to turn to Ezekiel 37, which is one of the Old Testament major prophets. And I remember seeing this. I don't know if I was a Christian yet. If I was, I was a baby Christian. I remember seeing this and really questioning, wow, well, maybe they're right. Maybe they do have the truth. Because it clearly talks about two distinct, they call them sticks, but the Mormons are saying these are the two books. This is the Bible. This is the Book of Mormon. And see, here you see them spelled out, and they become one. They become one book, and so you've got the Bible, and you've got an additional testament, another testament of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 37, starting from verse 15. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And this is the basis here, saying that the Book of Mormon was predicted that it would come. You've got the one for Judah and the children of Israel. That's the Bible. And then you've got the one for Joseph. That's the Book of Mormon. Put them together because they're one and the same. They'll complement one another. They are the Word of God. You don't have to read very far down to see that that's not what he was talking about. It says in verse 18, and when the children of your people speak to you saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. The sticks are representing what? Israel and Judah, two nations. Sunday morning we were talking about that, the divided kingdom under Rehoboam. Ezekiel is prophesying at the time of the Babylonian captivity. The northern 10 tribes went into captivity in 722. He's down around, 586. The southern kingdom has gone into captivity. What he's saying is, I'm going to bring you back into your land, and you're not going to be divided any longer. You're going to be one nation. And he goes on really to predict the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the reign of him over the kingdom ultimately. But can you see, if you don't take the Bible within the context, if you don't know your Bible, if you can't put those things together that, oh, there was a divided kingdom, and oh yeah, they did go into captivity, and yes, God did predict he would bring them back into the land, where you could read something like that and go, wow, it mentions Joseph by name right there, in the two sticks, Book of Mormon and also the Bible becoming one. So this is what they teach, and this is what people believe. Again, the Hebrew word, or here the Hebrew word for stick, never used in connection with books. It's representing two nations, 10 northern tribes and the two southern tribes of Judah. Concerning the Book of Mormon, it's published without maps. You know, like in the back of your Bible, you got maps in it to show you where the places are that the Bible's talking about. The LDS Church cannot locate even one unique Book of Mormon city. The LDS Church has failed to provide undisputed proof that the peoples it describes really existed. Again, the Book of Mormon is talking about a people from the East migrating over around the time of the Babylonian captivity over to the Americas. And it talks about large groups of people that had cities and many wars, many people dying through that. But there's not one archaeological piece of evidence to support what it has to say. In fact, I've got two quotes that I didn't bring with me from National Geographic and the Smithsonian Institute that specifically address the Book of Mormon, that it is not a document to be able to verify anything of America's history. They wanted to. They're looking to the Smithsonian Institute. Sorry, it just doesn't line up with what we know of America. So that's majorly lacking as far as their book. We're looking at what our faiths are founded upon. What does the Bible have as far as its foundation and the proof for it? What does the Book of Mormon have? Again, definitely lacking. Historical problems. The Book of Mormon's 19th century origin is exposed by the way it quotes passages from the New Testament. Again, remember, he translated it in the 19th century. He didn't write it, supposedly. He translated an ancient document. But within the document that he translated, it shows that it's using terminology. It's talking about things that were only evident in the 19th century. It mentions topics relating to Freemasonry and doctrinal controversies that were hotly disputed during Smith's lifetime, one of them infant baptism. The Book of Mormon mentions types of animals, weaponry, and plants which were not present in the New World during the Book of Mormon time period. Again, going back to when the things actually happened that he was supposedly, again, transcribing or translating. New DNA research undermines the Mormon claim that the Lamanites are actually of Semitic origin. The Lamanites, I believe, were the American Indian people, Polynesian people. And so now through DNA, genetics, whatever it might be, can show that they're not descendants of the Semitic origin, which is where the Jews would be from, which is what they claim in their book. Is the God of Mormonism the God of the Bible? Mormons claim that the one whom Christians call Heavenly Father is one God among many gods. Our God was once a mortal man who became God by obeying eternal laws and principles, they teach. Joseph Smith, we have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and will take away and do away the veil so that you may see. Lorenzo Snow, 5th LDS president, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. So it's saying that God was once a man. And it's also saying that man can become God. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not what the Bible teaches about man and humanity. The LDS Church teaches that God the Father has a body of flesh and bones. God the Father can only be at one place at any one time. The view of God held by millions of Christians is a perversion of the truth. Again, Orson Pratt, if we should take a million of worlds like this and number their particles, we should find that there are more gods than there are particles of matter in those worlds. On the other hand, the Bible says that God is eternal. He's always been eternally God. He's responsible for all things that are created. He is spirit, and there is only one God. Just a couple of scriptures to support that. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. As far as creation, John 1, 3, all things were created through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. John 4, 24, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. James 2, 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The Bible teaches the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, eternally existent, three co-equal persons. And when we look at the Bible, we see that the Bible teaches the deity of Jesus Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit. The most logical conclusion to come to is the doctrine of the Trinity, that it's one God, not three gods, one God, and yet three distinct persons. The eternality of God, Isaiah 43:10, before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Isaiah 44:8, is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. The Apostle Paul noted the foolishness of those who changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like that of corruptible man, which again is what Mormon doctrine has done, has lowered God to the status of once having been a man. As far as Jesus goes, Mormons teach that Jesus pre-existed in heaven, which there's truth in that, before he became a man, died, rose, and ascended. All humans pre-existed in heaven before becoming human. So God created all of these spirit beings, you and me, Jesus, and we all came down in inhabited bodies. The LDS Church claims that Jesus is the firstborn of God's spirit children and the first of us to become a God. We should not pray to Jesus as a human being. Jesus is the literal son of God the Father. You know, it's kind of like Jehovah's Witness last week, where they dropped Jesus down to a created being, the first one, first thing that God created. But it's even worse than that, because they're not only dropping Jesus down, they're dropping God the Father down. He used to be a man, and now he's become God. So it's a severe attack against the very nature of God. The LDS Church claims that by his death and resurrection, Jesus saved practically all human beings. After he rose, Jesus went to the Americas to preach to the Nephites there. Jesus Christ is not the first of God's billions of pre-existent spirit children. Instead, he's the only human being. Oh, this is what the Bible teaches, sorry. He's the only human being to have pre-existed as a spirit in heaven. That is almost kind of a misleading statement right there. Jesus is from heaven, we are not. The reality is, Jesus has always existed. Philippians chapter 2 tells us by his very nature he is God, and he humbled himself, became a man, came to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. He is the only one who is from heaven. We're not all pre-existent from heaven. John the Baptist said of Jesus, he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven, referring to Jesus, is above all. Since he is God, we can address Jesus in prayer. This is a topic that came up just this last week, I think, in our household, talking about prayer. What is the correct way to pray? And, you know, I think when you look at it, we're looking at the Lord's Prayer, or the pattern of prayer that Jesus gave his disciples in Matthew 6 tonight. And Jesus taught his followers to pray, Our Father. And yet we're to pray in Jesus' name because of what he's done for us and the authority. In other words, in the authority of what Jesus has done, so we can come before him. And so biblical prayer would be addressing the Father in Jesus' name. And yet, you see in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, you see supporting that, Jesus saying, whatever you ask the Father in my name. And yet there's, I think it's John 14, 14, and somebody might want to check me on that. But I think he says, whatever you ask me in my name. And then there's a couple places where the apostles in the book of Acts are praying to the Lord. It seems like it's a direction to Jesus, and specifically Stephen, when he's being stoned to death at the end of Acts chapter 7, he cries out to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And so, I personally don't think it's something we should get really worked up about, because Jesus, again, by his very nature, he's God. There's only one God. So if you're praying and using Jesus' name, you're praying to God. Amen. But the model prayer that he gave us is, addressing God as Father. Jesus was not born by a sexual union, but was conceived by the Holy Spirit. His death and resurrection, Jesus saved only those whom God redeems through faith. Jesus will remain in heaven until he returns in glory. Therefore, he did not go to the Americas. You should also know that Mormons believe that in addition to a heavenly father, all humans and spirits have a heavenly mother. However, there is no mention of a heavenly mother in the Bible or any Mormon scripture. Thanks. Can we earn our salvation? Salvation by grace, this is where you get down to a defining of terms, enables humans to be resurrected from the dead. However, a life of obedience to God's commandments is necessary to have one's sins forgiven and receive eternal life in the celestial kingdom. So when you think of salvation by grace, you think you're going to heaven, right? You think God's forgiven you as an unearned gift, his favor towards you. When they're talking about salvation by grace, that's merely step number one, that you have the ability to be resurrected. If you want to go to heaven, your works have to be good. So there's a completely different interpretation, a completely different definition of what being saved by grace is then. So you see how you have to define terms when you're talking here. According to the LDS Church, each person's eternal destination depends on his or her efforts here on earth. And of course, we've seen this before, as we talked about last week with the Jehovah's Witnesses, going door to door. And again, sometimes I think we feel like, boy, I wish I was as faithful as they are. They're not out there because they love God or they're being faithful to God. They're out there because they're trying to get their way into heaven. They're doing works because this is what their religion teaches them to be able to go to heaven, or in their case, the celestial kingdom. It is the celestial glory, Mormon Apostle Thomas Monson said, which we seek. It is in the presence of God we desire to dwell. It is a forever family in which we want membership. Such blessings must be earned. The Bible teaches sinful man cannot meet the standard of perfection necessary to abide in God's presence. Jesus paid for the sins of all believers, making them righteous before God. What's some scriptures that would back that up? That sinful man can't meet the standard of perfection necessary to abide in God's presence.
By grace, you have been saved through faith.
Okay, good. By grace, you've been saved. How about everybody's a sinner? All have sinned. What scripture is that? Right. Romans 3? Right, 3:23. Jesus paid for the sins of all believers, making them righteous with God. Wages of sin is death. Gift of God is eternal life. That's Romans 6:23. Okay. Salvation is not based on good deeds. Believers are justified by faith, a free gift given by God's grace. What Gene said, Ephesians 2:8-9, those classic passages that teach what true salvation is. True living faith will result in a desire to live a holy, loving life of good works, the result of a saved person, not the vehicle by which one is saved. That's Ephesians 2:10, that we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so that's what the Bible teaches. You should also know that in Mormonism, those who receive forgiveness and then repeat the sin are held accountable for their former sins. Sin that is not overcome robs the Mormon of any assurance of reaching the celestial kingdom. I mean, that would knock anybody down right there. Living all the commandments guarantees total forgiveness of sins and assures one of exaltation. Mormon prophet Spencer W. Kimball. Why do Mormons build temples? Chapels are buildings where Mormons meet on a weekly basis. Temples are special buildings in which various rites are performed. This is the temple from Washington, D.C. The ritual most often performed is baptism for the dead, whereby a living substitute is baptized on behalf of a deceased person. Temples are also used for marriage ceremonies, binding husband and wife together not only for time, but also for eternity. Sealing ceremonies are performed to unite children with their parents for eternity. The Bible, on the other hand, teaches that the primary function of the temple in Israel was for animal sacrifice. The focus was on repentance and forgiveness. And of course, temple sacrifice was completely done away with after Jesus came as the sacrifice for sins. Interesting thing, you know, the Bible teaches, I don't know how much we've really gotten into this, I don't think a whole lot, but not the Bible, but Mormonism teach that as men, you can become a god. And, you know, again, it kind of came up, I think, a few faith systems ago, what's in it for the woman? You know, I guess you're eternally pregnant, you know, just supplying the spirit beings for the world to come that your husband's going to rule over. It's kind of crazy. Brigham Young taught that knowledge of token signs and keywords will be necessary in order to pass the angelic sentinels who guard the way back to the presence of God. Polygamy. From 1852 to 1890, the practice of polygamy was essential for any Mormon hoping to achieve exaltation. And this is Joseph Fielding Smith's family, sixth president of LDS. The only men who become gods, even the sons of gods, are those who enter into polygamy, Brigham Young. Mormon leaders had to formally renounce plural marriage. That was because of the pressure of the government. The principle still remains valid, and Mormons claim that the earthly practice of polygamy will one day resume. The Bible, on the other hand, teaches monogamy was always the rule and polygamy was always the exception. A man is to cleave to his wife and these two shall become one. Paul wrote, every man should have his own wife, every woman her own husband. Teaching through the Old Testament, you run into Abraham, Sarah, Hagar. You run into Jacob, Rachel, Leah, Solomon, we won't talk about. But, you know, you run into these guys, and you see polygamy allowed. And I think that's what you see. I think you see it allowed by God, not sanctioned as what he wants. Because you go back to the beginning when Jesus was asked concerning divorce. He went back to the beginning in Genesis 2. And, you know, for this reason, God created them, that a man would leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So I think you see that as God's standard for marriage. He allowed it. I remember teaching through the Old Testament. I had somebody come that no longer comes to the church saying, you know what? I think that's what God wants is polygamy. I think man just messed it up. I think it'd be a good thing. I said, what does your wife think about that? You know? And they're no longer together. Tips for talking with Mormons. Don't assume that a Mormon defines a word in the same way you do. Can you see how that is so extremely important, the defining of terms? Define your terms, have them define theirs. Don't assume you already know what an individual Mormon believes. Not all Mormons agree with their leaders, and this could be because they are not aware of what their leaders have been taught. A big draw, again, for the Mormon church is the family element. I mean, they're there for one another. They're there to help one another out in time of need. Big on family, big on clean living. A lot of Christians, they go to church, they don't know what their Bible has to say. They just listen to a nice, wholesome message that comes from a Christian pastor. Mormon church isn't a whole lot different than that. So they don't know a lot of the things that we've been talking about here tonight. So you shouldn't assume that they're buying into everything we've been talking about, lock, stock, and barrel. Do ask Mormons what they believe. Rather than accusing, ask them a question. Don't dwell on offensive or peripheral issues. Talking about the temple ceremony, the sacred garments, polygamy, or racism will almost certainly bring the discussion to a close. If you have it on your heart and you have the desire to witness to those two young missionaries that come to your door, one of the best things to do is just say, you know what? Bring it on. What do you have to share with me? And let them go through their spiel. Let them give their testimony. And ultimately, what they want to do is they want to bring you to terms with the Book of Mormon. Can we give you a Book of Mormon? Will you just read it, pray about it, and see if God speaks to your heart? And then you can read it. And when they come back, you can say, you know, I read it. God didn't speak to my heart. You know, and then you can take it up from there. But you know, I do have a couple of questions to ask you that I'm concerned about concerning this book. And then you can bring up a number of the things that we've been looking at, and that, again, the resources we have to ask them about, what about this? you know, the book says this, but this is what I heard, or this is the proof I see over here. And that's a great way for them to look, you know, come to terms with what they actually have and what they're dealing with. Instead of, again, building the wall, you want to build the bridge. Do concentrate on core issues. Find out what the Mormon believes about the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, salvation. Ask if they have assurance that all of their sins are forgiven. Don't be surprised if Mormons are suspicious of Christian literature. They often feel that information written about their church is inaccurate. Instead, ask Mormons to show you where the information might be wrong. It's something to be in a cult. It is a stronghold. And you're not just going to go, hey, look. And, you know, we would look at it. Again, you go back to the very background. That's why I spent so much time on the origin of this and Joseph Smith, the character of the individual. We would look at it and go, I don't think so. But you're looking at it, I think, with an objective mind. When someone who is in that system is looking at it, I mean, their whole world, their whole foundation is in jeopardy and is ready to crumble, and the defenses go up. And so it's very challenging. How do you reach someone like that? You have to be very sensitive and very loving in your approach. Do memorize certain points and quotes. Quote directly from Mormon sources if possible, and remember that statements from LDS leaders work the best. Don't try to cover every topic in one sitting. Dealing with one or two subjects would be good. Be patient. Leaving their church is not a decision most Mormons make in an instant. These are actually the summary slides that we've gone through each time that are in the little pamphlet that we have, that you guys have. I know we've gone over a lot. There's about six slides. Why don't we just glaze through them as we kind of summarize it up as we close. Founder Joseph Smith, 1805, 1844 is when he lived. Founded the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in 1830. Actually in New York, but the location, headquarters, Salt Lake City, Utah. Key writings, the Book of Mormon. Again, if you're wondering what exactly is the Book of Mormon, it claims to be, right on the cover, another testament of Jesus Christ. It's made up of 15 books or divisions, and it's a little bit bigger than our New Testament. It claims to be an abridged account of God's dealings with the original inhabitants of the American continent between about 600 BC to 421 AD. It teaches that Jesus, after his resurrection, came to America, performed miracles, and chose 12 men from a people known as the Nephites to be his American disciples. That's kind of it in a nutshell. So key writing for them. Also, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, what Joseph Smith, revelations he received later after that. The Bible, King James Version only, or Smith's Inspired Version, and also remembering that the succeeding prophets, including Joseph Smith, their teachings are authoritative within their church. God the Father was once a man, but progressed to godhood. Actually, there's that Adam-God theory, that Adam is, you know, the God of this planet. God the Father has a physical body, as does his wife, generally called Heavenly Mother. No Trinity. Worthy men may one day become gods themselves. They teach Jesus is a separate God from the Father, who they refer to as Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for God. Not God's personal name, Yahweh, but the Hebrew word for God, Elohim. He was created as a spirit child by the Father and Mother in heaven, and is the elder brother of all men and spirit beings. By the way, if he's the spirit brother of all beings, it's also the spirit brother of Lucifer as well. His body was created through sexual union between Elohim and Mary. He was married. Actually, I think he was married to Mary, Martha, and the other Mary. His death on the cross does not provide full atonement for all sin, but does provide everyone with resurrection. You remember that? The death provides you with coming back to life, but not necessarily eternal life, going to heaven. In Mormonism, the Holy Spirit is different from the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is not God, but is instead an influence or electricity-like emanation from God. The Holy Spirit is also called the light of Christ. There's no eternal life without Mormon church membership. People are resurrected by grace, but saved, exalted to godhood and eternal life by works. Remember the distinction there. Resurrected by grace, but the actual salvation is by works, which is faithfulness to church leaders, Mormon baptism, tithing, ordination, marriage, and secret temple rituals. Eventually, nearly everyone goes to one of three separate heavenly kingdoms, some achieving godhood. Apostates and murderers go to outer darkness. Other beliefs, no alcohol, tobacco, coffee, or tea. Baptism on behalf of the dead. 2-year missionary commitment encouraged. Secret temple rituals available only to members in good standing. Extensive social network, and men of African ancestry were not granted full access to Mormon priesthood and privileges until 1978. So they did change that rule that Brigham Young had brought in. Galatians 1:8 is what we leave with. Paul said, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Totally fits in with the origin of Mormonism, unfortunately. And that brings to our close our study on Mormonism. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll open it up for comments and questions. Father, as we come before you tonight, again, we want to thank you for the firm foundation we have in your word. Lord, that we can see not only what the pages of Scripture say, what we believe, but also we can know why we want to put our faith in what this book says. Father, I pray that you would help us as your children to have a heart for those who don't know you, who don't believe in your word for whatever reason. And we pray for those who are caught in the web, whether it be Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, so many of these other faith-based systems that are just so far from what your word teaches. Help them, Lord. Help the stronghold of their mind to be broken. Help your people to shine as lights that we might bring the truth to those who so desperately need it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.